Well, this morning we're reading from three passages again. I think we did this the other week as well. We're reading three different passages of the Bible this morning. We're beginning a new series this morning in church, and it's going to be not a long series, but it's going to be a series on the five solas of the Reformation. And I'll say more about that a wee bit later on. And so, slightly different approach, not so focused on one passage and not expounding one passage, but really taking in a few passages that just very much point us to the theme that we're going to be focusing on. And so I want to read the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then we'll read Matthew 4, 1 to 11, and then finally just a verse from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. First of all, then, we read Deuteronomy 5. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he had it added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live? Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. We read in Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Finally, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen, and may God bless his word to us this day. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to consider, to meditate on, to hear the truth of your word, and how precious that word is in the life of your church, and we pray that you would grant us strength of faith by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would use this series ultimately for your own glory, but for the benefit of your people, that we might be strengthened in what are surely critical doctrines of our Christian faith. And so we pray that you would add your blessing, that you would guide our thoughts and all the words spoken, and that all things would work together for your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, well, alluded to, and as I'm sure many of you are aware, this month, the month of October 2017, marks 500 years since what was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation of the Church. It was in October 1517 that the priest and the scholar Martin Luther walked up to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he posted there a document known as his 95 Theses as a protest against the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. It was ultimately not just a protest, but it was a battle cry for the truth. And it was one that would ultimately ignite what were arguably the most important, the most critical events in the history of the Church since the formation of the canon of Scripture itself. If the Reformation had not taken place according to the providence of God Himself in the 16th century, it is probably the case that you would not have heard the gospel and be a Christian today. That is how monumentally significant the protestations of our Reformation forefathers were and are for each one of us. And so with all of that in mind, as I said earlier, we're going to begin this morning with a new series, very much a thematic, a doctrinal series, and we're going to be looking at what are known as the five solas of the Reformation. Now, I'm very conscious that when I say that phrase, the five solas of the Reformation, some of you will know exactly what I'm speaking about. Some of you are maybe kind of scratching your head and thinking, I have no idea what all of that is actually about. And so just very briefly, before we kind of launch in, we jump into to the first of these five solas, a little bit of background. At the very heart of the Reformation in the 16th century was the pivotal question. How can sinful human beings be reconciled to a holy and perfect God? The Church of Rome said, it is through faith in Christ, yes, but also a whole host of other things. Faith in Christ and participation at the Mass. Faith in Christ and the purchase of indulgences. Faith in Christ and a life performance, good works. Faith in Christ and the confession of sins to a priest, the veneration of the Pope, the worship of Mary, and a whole host of other things besides. And so what happened was that along came men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, later on John Knox, and these men essentially led a movement of protest against these corruptions of the one true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the way that that protest was ultimately articulated, the way that it was defined, was ultimately speaking by use of these five Latin phrases, the solas that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. These men said effectively, no, salvation is not through faith in Christ and all of these other things. It is instead by grace alone. It is instead through faith alone. It is in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and all of that to the glory of God alone. And so this word alone, or only, or sola in the Latin, became like the defining principle of the Reformation, that the Church of Jesus Christ must be defined only by that which God himself has set down, not according to the corrupt traditions and imaginations of sinful men. It was, in effect, the Reformation. It was like a stripping back, a stripping away of all the dross which had been accumulated and added to the faith by the medieval church, so that all that was left was the bare truth of what God himself had revealed to be true in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, as we think then about these five statements of doctrinal truth, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, Steve Lawson, when he was here 2-3 years ago, some of you were there, when he was here in Perth, he had a very helpful way for us to picture these five doctrinal truths. And he said, imagine the outline or the picture of a very grand, maybe temple-like building. And he said, imagine that this building has one giant foundation slab running horizontally along the bottom, and that there's then these three giant pillars rising up vertically from that foundation, and that then on top of these three pillars is a kind of pitched roof. Well, in terms of the five solas, Scripture alone is the foundation at the bottom. The three pillars rising up from that foundation are faith alone, grace alone, faith alone, and in Christ alone. And then the roof, what all of this ultimately holds up and points us towards, is the truth that to God alone belongs the glory. And I think that picture is very helpful, generally speaking, but it's important for us today, because as we think about the first of these, the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, it is important to see that it's ultimately from this first foundational doctrine that we get everything else. If we don't begin with, if we don't have a reformed view of Scripture itself, then we will never have a right view of God. We'll never have the right view of salvation. We'll never have the right view of anything else that we need to understand pertaining to the Christian faith. In other words, at the very heart of all that the Reformation achieved was ultimately a recovery of the Bible itself. And so this is where we need to begin our series. And what I want to do this morning is really to focus in on three aspects of this doctrine. First of all, we're going to think about what sola scriptura actually means, a definition. Secondly, we're going to think about the truths which give rise to that doctrine, the truths which underpin or validate this doctrine. And third, we're going to think about why all of this ultimately matters in the life of the church in every generation. First of all, then, by way of definition, what is meant by this phrase, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone? Well, in a nutshell, it simply means that the only and absolute authority for both life and doctrine are the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. That when it comes to what we are to believe about God and man, sin and salvation, The world, the devil, the church, the afterlife, everything pertaining to the life of faith and godliness, nothing and no one trumps what the Bible has to say. There is no higher authority whilst we live our lives on this earth for what we are to think and believe about God and how we are to live our lives for Him than what is revealed to us in the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, the reason that this was so important at the time of the Reformation was that Rome, what it wanted to say, indeed what it still wants to say, is that the Scriptures are an authority, but not the authority. At least not the only authority. What Rome wants to say is that as well as the Bible, we must also look for our guidance to church tradition and also to the magisterium, which is the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church, ultimately headed up by the Pope himself. Because they consider the Pope to be the successor to the Apostle Peter, they believe that his official pronouncements should be regarded just as authoritative as the Word of God itself. And of course, this is why you not only have so many practices and rituals and routines which are not even mentioned in the Bible, but most important of all, you have in that denomination, in that organization, a corrupted doctrine of salvation itself. A salvation which has not been given to us by God and revealed by Him in His Word, but which is actually ultimately directed by the imaginations of fallen people. And friends, this is why when Martin Luther was finally commanded to recant of his position by the papacy 4 years after posting his 95 Theses to the church in Wittenberg, he responded in 1521 at the Diet of Worms with that bold and well-known response declaration when he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound," he said, "by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." For Martin Luther, as with all of our Reformation forefathers, the Scriptures and only the Scriptures were the determining factor when it came to what the church is to believe. It was a divisive doctrine then. It was a divisive doctrine in the first few centuries of the church, a stumbling block to many. And it is a divisive doctrine today. But friends, without that essential foundation, there is simply no such thing as the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said to the elders, and I think I've said at the AGM several times, I, as one who is called to be a minister, am always under this word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King and the head of His church, and the way that He exercises His sole authority is through His word, through the means of men who are absolutely submitted to its teaching. The question that then follows is why, for what reasons do we believe that Scripture is the only rule of doctrine and practice? And in answering that question, there are basically three truths concerning the Bible itself, which the reformers had in mind in the context of sola scriptura. There are actually some other truths, but we don't have time to get into everything. I want to focus on these three in particular. The first truth and the first reason for sola scriptura is that the Bible is God-inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, that verse that we read earlier, says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, sometimes it's translated, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I think the reason that some more recent translations have gone with God breathed or breathed out by God is not just because it probably does take us a little bit closer to the Greek word there, which actually contains a derivation of the word pneuma, the word for spirit, which is also translated as breath. But it actually gets us away from any sense in which there was a possible distance between God and the word itself. If I say that God inspired the scriptures, I could be saying, although this is clearly not what is intended when people talk about the inspiration of scripture, but I could be saying that he was ultimately behind all the scriptures, but only in a secondary or sort of distanced kind of way. That he added his inspiration to that which men were already putting down in writing, or even that he made up one half of the creative process and that men made up the other half. But that doesn't really get to the level of directness, the kind of force which the Apostle Paul is describing here in this verse. What he's saying, in effect, is that when we read the pages of Scripture, if what we're reading in the original writings are words and sentences which come straight from the very mouth of God himself. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is precisely what Paul was saying to Timothy, that the Bible is literally the breath of the Holy Spirit. God didn't provide input or simply add something to a creative process that was already beginning to take effect within the minds and the imaginations of men. But instead, he is the origin and the source and the one who has actually breathed out his word through men, to be sure, but so that they would then write down precisely what he had to say. In all 66 books, every chapter, every verse, what we are reading are the very words which God himself has spoken, has said, for our edification. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the first underpinning truth that we need to believe and hold on to if we're to stand on sola scriptura. It is our authority because it is God's word. Second reason that we hold the Bible up as this only authority for doctrine and practice is because the Bible is God-breathed, it is also, therefore, inerrant. It is inerrant. If what the Bible says about God and man, about Christ about salvation, if all of that is open to the possibility of error, then we shouldn't have such a high view of Scripture. We shouldn't believe that it is our only authority for faith and life. We do need something else. But if what the Bible says is from the very mouth of God, then it necessarily follows that it has to be free from error, and we therefore surely need to hold it in the highest possible esteem. And this is the truth that in many ways inspired the reformers to take such a bold stand on the doctrine of sola scriptura, the truth that not only is the Bible God's word, but because it is God's word, it is therefore the inerrant word. It is totally devoid of error and falsehood. And it is self-authenticating in that respect. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. Psalm 19 verse 7, words we just sung together, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 12 verse 6, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Jesus himself, as we read earlier, what did he do in his moment of great temptation? He quotes the word of God, his own word, because it is the inerrant word. It was his authority on earth as a man, as our substitute. And so when it comes to reading the Bible in our own daily lives, when it comes to hearing the word preached when we gather together for corporate worship, we should have, friends, the greatest confidence that what we are reading, what we are hearing, so long as it is the word itself, is not only the highest authority that God has given, but it is one which is absolutely free from error, completely worthy of our devotion and our trust and our submission and our obedience. The third thing that we should have in mind in the context of sola scriptura, the third truth that in a sense props up this doctrine, is not just the inspiration, the God-breathedness of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, but also then the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency. Again, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, that verse we read earlier, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And then I think there's a comma. Where you see the comma there, it's as if he's basically saying, and it is therefore, dot, dot, dot. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that, we might say, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the question we might ask is, do you want to be the complete man or the complete woman that God has made you to be? Well, if that is the case, everything you need for that great end to be realized is yours in the Word of God, as that Word is brought to you by the Spirit of God. The Westminster Confession puts it like this. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. Now you notice there the confession doesn't say that the Bible teaches us everything that there is to know. There are, of course, many subjects about which the Bible is entirely silent. If you're training to be a surgeon, you're not going to turn to the book of Leviticus to find out how to perform some operation. Nor does it even say that it teaches everything that there is to know about God. But what it is saying is that everything which is necessary for us to know what salvation is, for us to know how that salvation is received, and for us to be able to then live our lives to the glory of God, all of that is either explicitly stated in Scripture or it can be reasonably deduced from that which is explicitly stated in the Bible. In other words, when it comes to knowing God and then living for God, there is never any need, it is never right to go beyond what the Scriptures have laid down. Why? Because Scripture is entirely sufficient in its revelation of all that is required of us in this life. 2 Peter 1 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Where does that knowledge come to us? It comes to us only, finally, in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we've seen that there are these particular sub-doctrines, if you like, that tell us why the reformers, why these men protested with such boldness and why they cared so deeply about this foundational doctrine of sola scriptura. Why did they go to such great lengths to defend this view that the Bible alone is our authority for matters of life and doctrine? First of all, because it is the word which God Himself has breathed out, He has inspired. Secondly, because that is the case, it is therefore the inerrant word. It is free from error and falsehood. And third, because it is absolutely sufficient. It is complete in the sense that it reveals to us everything we need for life and godliness to the glory of God Himself. Now this third reason, the sufficiency of Scripture, actually leads us on to what is the final thing that I want us to think about this morning. And it's simply this, the question of why does all of this ultimately matter? You know, if all we do is we think about this subject in merely intellectual terms, I suppose we're really in danger of falling into a kind of bibliolatry. The idea that we simply worship a book because it's free from error and we believe that it's God's word. In a sense, the Pharisees were a bit like that. The Pharisees were really big. They were strong on the letter of the law. The Pharisees would have believed that the Hebrew Scriptures were free from error. And okay, they added to the Scriptures. But fundamentally, no matter how apparently or seemingly devoted they appeared to be to the Word of God, the problem was they completely failed to accept the one to whom the entire Scriptures ultimately point and about whom the entirety of the scriptures ultimately speak. They were strict and they were legal about the word of God, but they failed to humble themselves before the one who breathed out that word in the first place, and the one to whom the whole Bible points. And this brings us to the ultimate reason why the doctrine of sola scriptura really matters and why it should be defended, even to the point of death, by any true believer today. Not because we simply want to win some argument with a so-called liberal Christian or some other modern-day skeptic who wants to pick holes in the Bible, but because it is through this God-breathed, inerrant, and sufficient word that men and women are enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to understand for the first time and therefore believe for the first time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which the whole of our Bible is ultimately pointing. In other words, if we don't have that ultimate goal in our minds when we are defending sola scriptura, then we're in danger of going in the direction of the Pharisees. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, just before that verse we read together, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he effectively summed up this purpose of God's word, why it is so important, by saying this. Listen to these words. He said, "But as for you, young Timothy, and to all young Timothys thereafter, and therefore to the church in every generation, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to do what? The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The end goal, friends, of sola scriptura, the end point of the holy word of God, is to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said something very similar. Do you remember in the penultimate chapter of John's Gospel when he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Friends, do you see this? The whole Bible, from Genesis 3, from the point of the fall to Revelation 22, is a book of salvation. It is a book which reveals to us a God who has acted, spoken, and finally appeared in order to reconcile fallen sinners to himself. That is why this doctrine matters so much. That is why we in our individual lives must allow the scriptures to do this great thing within our own souls, to bring us down low as we recognize in the perfect mirror of God's law what we really are before God, that we are sinners before him, those who have transgressed that law. And then we must allow it, by his grace, to raise us back up as we see there in that same word the love of God and the forgiveness which has been made possible for us by the sending of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain on that cross for our sins, that we might be reconciled, and that in being reconciled, we might, by his grace and the indwelling life of the Spirit within us, then find ourselves submitted humbly, meekly, and joyfully to this same word, that we might then go on living to the glory of his name. Dear friends, let us always be ready to contend for the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Let us devote ourselves, submit our lives to its teaching, not because we worship the Bible as an end in and of itself, but because our earnest desire is to know God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to live our lives to the glory of his name. May this be true of each one of us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that men of old were given the grace to speak up and to recover the truth of your word and to defend this one true faith once for all delivered to the saints. We thank you, our Father, that in this great doctrine we are reminded that you are a God who has not sought to stand apart, stand at a distance from your people, but you have made that holy decision to reveal yourself to us through your word. And finally, in the person of your Son, that we might be brought near to you, that we might know you as our Father, that we might be those who reflect who you are with our lives. We thank you, gracious God, for the revelation of your word. We pray that you would forgive us for the way that we do not spend nearly enough time devoting ourselves to that word. And we pray that you would grant to each and every one of us such a work of your Spirit that we would see it as our greatest joy to be in the Scriptures, knowing that it is there that we come face to face with who you are and all that you have done. We pray, Lord God, asking that you would have mercy on the church at large for the way in which your word has been trampled underfoot. Have mercy, O God, for the way in which your word has been mocked and ridiculed and completely set aside in the political arena, often in education, and in society at large. Lord our God, we pray and we long for a recovery of Holy Scripture in our day. We pray, O God, that you would reverse the great ignorance that there is, the generations in which we now live, who know nothing of the Bible, even basic truths. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us and use your church up and down the length and breadth of this country to make you known by proclaiming that word and by living lives which reflect it. We pray, our Father, this morning for your church throughout the earth, and we recognize again that there are men and women who are even dying because they will not give up on this word. We were thinking on Wednesday night, O Lord, how an average of 300 or so people die for the Christian faith every month. Help us to remember these things that we might not become casual and complacent in regard to something that others are suffering for in such a solemn and great way. We pray that those who face such trials, O Lord, would be strengthened and given the grace to keep standing firmly and foursquare on your truth. And we pray that through their testimony that many would be converted, that hearts would be softened, that people would be caused to ask the question for the hope, ask the reason for the hope that is in their hearts, and that is so clearly expressed in their lives. Father, we pray that you would protect us as a denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, from error and from complacency or casualness in regard to your word, not only in an intellectual sense, but in regard to our lives, the lives of your servants, servants of the word, ministers, and the lives of elders, and the lives of all office bearers and every professing member. We pray, O Lord, that you would guard us from error and from evil. And we pray, Lord, that this denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, would be like a beacon of light and truth, and ultimately always pointing a dark and sinful world to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone can atone for those sins. Our Father, bless the remainder of our fellowship together. Bless this Sabbath day to each one of us, we pray. For we ask it all in the name of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.